Shall we read a few verses from the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1? We are working our way through the first chapter. Sometime we'll come to the second. I'll read from verse 19 through 23. Concerning Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We've got as far as the 23rd verse, and you notice here the word if indeed. That is the sense of the word if. It can mean taking for granted, or since this is true of you, if you continue in the faith. That's more than just in a certain belief. It means to have the faith of Abraham. There is only one true faith in this world, and that is the faith of Abraham. Abraham. And what we read about Abraham is he believed first in God, and then he believed in what God promised. So we believe in the promiser first, and then in what he has promised. Habakkuk the prophet said, the just shall live by his faith. He mentions three things in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded. Secondly, steadfast. And thirdly, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Grounded, that means founded in the divine word of truth and of love. When God wished to express to his people, to depict to his people the coming Messiah, he described him as a foundation stone, chosen foundation stone. I lay in Zion, he says in Isaiah 28, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. He that believes shall not make haste. Moses says there is no rock like our God. There we see on whom we are grounded. We are grounded not on a system of belief. We are grounded on God himself. And when the Lord Yeshua says in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church, he was referring to Peter's confession of faith. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Grounded. And secondly, settled. Steadfast. Here it is. Settled in the Old King James. It means firm and steadfast. We get an example of this when we go to Isaiah chapter 7. And we read about Isaiah, who was sent to reassure King Ahaz that everything was going to be all right, that his enemies were not going to succeed in their plan to take over Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 9. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And in saying that, God is saying, you and I can never be steadfast, we can never be settled, unless we have true faith. And again, it's not just in what God says, but in the one who says it. When you and I believe a person, it's because we credit that person with being truthful. And when someone tells us something we find hard to believe, if we know that person is truthful, then we take it on credit. We credit them with having told us the truth. I think the novelist Walter Scott told the story of a crusader knight who went to liberate Jerusalem, and he was talking in the hot, dusty Mediterranean climate with the Muslim. And he told the Muslim, "You know, in winter time, I can ride my horse across the lake." The Muslim had never seen ice in his life. He said, "You dirty liar." He wouldn't believe it because he hadn't seen it. Now, you can excuse that man, that Saracen or whatever he was, for having made that kind of mistake. Sometimes people tell us things that we find hard to credit, but if we know they have integrity, we take it on trust. And God says here, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Or again in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, God is charging his people with putting their trust in evil spirits. And then he gives them the remedy. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light. In other words, to be settled is to build our house upon the rock. He is our rock, but also by extension, so is his word our rock. Thirdly, not moved away. And that literally means being carried from one thing to another. And this is what the devil loves to do, by adding, by subtracting from what God has told us. That's why through Moses God said, "You shall not add to the word, nor shall you diminish it, in order that you may keep my commandment." The only way we can be obedient is by taking God's word exactly as it is, without man's additions or subtractions. And I'm afraid this is where the devil comes in. And he comes in, he doesn't outright deny what God has said, but he questions it. He introduces skepticism into our minds and into our hearts. "We are not to add to his words," says Solomon, "lest he reprove us and we be found liars." Or as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, we should give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The picture is of a boat that has lost its moorings. It's slipping down the river. It's no longer able to hold it. The rope is not holding it anymore. It's floating down the river. Or to run out as a leaking vessel. You know what I mean when I say, sometimes you go down and you have a cup of coffee and suddenly your hand feels very uncomfortably hot because the cup has got a hole in it or a crack in it and the coffee is leaking out onto your hand. Well, you get another cup in a hurry. It looked all right, but it was leaky. Well, this is what can happen to us. We may think we are sound, but we are leaking. That's what we might call spiritual entropy, always losing out. And I'm afraid, as human beings, we always have to battle against this tendency in ourselves to draw away from God. One godly woman said, "I feel so ashamed of myself. When it comes to prayer, I'm dragged before God's presence like a slave. I steal away like a thief." She could see that tendency in her heart. How hard it is sometimes for us to get down to prayer. It's work. It's hard work. It needs effort. And how glad we are when prayer time is over. The barometer of a successful congregation is the prayerfulness of its members. If there are people who discipline themselves and to make sure they carve out a time every day to worship, to pray in secret, where only God sees, that congregation is going to prosper, and vice versa. I went to a flourishing church once. The pews were crowded. The preacher was very popular. I went to the prayer meeting before the evening service, and who was there? The head deacon, the preacher himself, and me. Out of all those hundreds of people, just three, and I was just a visitor. That's a sad commentary. And if you look at churches that are declining today spiritually, it's because of this vital matter. They're leaking out. We are leaking out, and we are not plugging the leak. So we are to be grounded, we are to be settled, we are not to be moved away. And what we are not to be moved away from is the hope of the gospel, which the Bible calls an anchor for our soul. And the gospel we're talking about is that which began to be preached in the Garden of Eden. When man fell, God began to preach the gospel to him. When he promised him that he would raise up the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And David speaks about that too in Psalm 71. Psalm 71. Verse 14. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. That is the hope of the gospel. David knew very well that it wasn't his righteousness that saved him. It was a God-given righteousness. And he celebrates it in his Psalms. Other psalm writers have celebrated it too. Well, the gospel was which you heard. Where did they hear it? They heard it first when they visited their local synagogue in Asia. And then they heard it when a man called Epaphras came and spoke. They may have heard even before that from people who came from Ephesus, because we read all Asia heard the word of the Lord while Shaul was in Ephesus for 3 years. And then Epaphras clinched it for them. But he says also it was preached to every creature under heaven. And people balk at that. When was it preached to every creature? Well, when Adam and Eve heard it, they comprised the sum total of humanity. But as their descendants began to multiply, they passed on this news. And we know that there was understanding of redemption by sacrifice, by the sacrifice of an innocent substitute. Abel reflects that in his offering, in his blood offering, and offering the fat on the altar. Enoch reflects this in the fact that he prophesied of the return of the Messiah, not the first coming. That was already known. But Enoch prophesied about Messiah coming back with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. That is the return of Messiah, the second coming. So every creature knew it after Adam. But by the time of Noah, they had suppressed the facts, they had suppressed the truth, they had perverted it. Then after the flood, God started all over again. Everybody knew. Noah and all his family. Just 8 people survived the flood. But what do we find? Not long afterwards, they want to build a tower in the city. They want to turn away from God. They don't want to trust in him. They want to trust in themselves. So we find that over and again, God began anew to bring the good news to the world. And every time, the world spurned it and trod it underfoot. And that's why we read in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth. That's the literal meaning. They suppress it. So we understand now what he means. It was preached to every creature under heaven. And then when the disciples went out, they were the ones that announced to everyone they came to, all kinds and categories of people. We know that in India, for example, there's the Martoma Church, the Church of Thomas. Tradition has it that Thomas, one of the 12 apostles, made it all the way to India. And we still have remnants of that in the Martoma Church. So we see what the scope of this statement is. He says, preach to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. How did I become a minister? I was made a minister. And the word for minister means a deacon. He's careful to use that word. He deliberately chooses this. I am made a deacon, a servant. We preach not ourselves, but Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord. And the Lord there is the Greek for Adonai, Jehovah, Yahweh. And ourselves, your servants, for Yeshua's sake. Now, having told them and encouraged them not to be moved away, he now comes to the point, because they were being threatened by other teachings that qualified or that amended what they had heard before. First of all, he says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah for the sake of his body, which is the Kehila, or the church. He's rejoicing in his sufferings, not because of the sufferings in themselves, but because of what they produce. Messiah himself, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. In Psalm 69 is the messianic psalm. It's the voice of Messiah in Psalm 69. And in verse 29 through 31. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. He's talking about rejoicing in his sufferings and praising God in his tribulation. There's a bumper sticker. I don't particularly like bumper stickers with all their funny messages, but there is one that impressed me. Try thanksgiving. When things are going difficultly, try thanking God that he's got the situation in his hands. It helps. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, that doesn't mean that it is through their sufferings that they are saved. What he's saying is, in your behalf, I'm suffering in your behalf in the cause of the gospel. And then he also says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah. And that again may cause a question in your minds. What does he mean? What he means is Messiah continues to suffer in his servants and through his servants. Haven't you noticed that someone who's been through the valley of suffering has become a blessing, an encouragement, a comfort to other people? Those who have learned the language of pain become a blessing to others who are in pain. And the others turn instinctively to them because they know that they have something to give. So we find here Shaul also, for the sake of the gospel, is being hounded from one city to another, chased thrown into jail, whipped, beaten. He says, thrice I was beaten with rods. 5 times I received of my people 40 stripes save one. There's a difference there. 40 stripes save one is 39 lashes. Because the Torah says, if a man has committed any crime worthy of punishment, the maximum is 40 stripes. No more, lest you destroy his sense of self-worth, his dignity in the eyes of others. So our people said, well, let's make it 39, just in case we counted wrong. We don't want to give him 41. So they made it 39. 5 times they gave Shaul the maximum whipping. But he says also, 3 times I was beaten with rods. There was a punishment called punishment of rebels that they reserved for the rottenest, the worst person that wasn't only deserving of 39 lashes, but more. So they had this punishment, you find it in the Talmud, where you could beat that person with rods as much as you like. And Paul said, I had that 3 times. They laid it on me. They decided 39 stripes, not enough, not for this fellow. So they laid on him with rods until they were tired, until he was half dead. Thrice was I beaten with rods. So he knew the language of suffering. But he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah. The word affliction here is never used of Messiah's atonement. It's a different word. What he's talking about here is, I'm suffering for his sake. He is suffering in me and through me. Here's a verse that will say it for us. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 3-5. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Messiah Yeshua, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Messiah abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Messiah. So we are privileged to share a little in his suffering. When Messiah told Hananiah to go and pray for Saul of Tarsus, who was fasting and who was blind, he said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. So we find those that take the message of the Messiah pay the price for it as well. And he says, I'm suffering in my flesh, filling up in my flesh, in my physical body for his body, in my physical body for his spiritual body, which is the Kehillah, for you and for me. The heritage that you and I have today was dearly bought at the Reformation. It was bought when men and women and even children gave their lives up to the sword, to torture, to fire, in order that the truth of God might continue with us. This country's freedom is based on the liberties purchased by the Reformation, by the reformers in the 15th and 16th centuries. So we find that Shaul says, I am rejoicing because I can see that through my labors, which involve suffering, which inevitably bring me into suffering, you are blessed. We are glad, he says. And he says about the Kehillah in verse 25, of which, talking about the Kehillah, I became a minister, and again the word is deacon. He won't use any other word. He wants to emphasize that we are here to love and to serve one another. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He's talking about the body of the Messiah. He says the gift has become evident in due time. David found out his gift. Samuel had anointed him many years previous. Now Saul was dead, and the tribes of Israel had come to David and at last admitted what they had known all along, but refused to consider. They said, "The Lord chose you to be our king. And now that Saul is dead, will you be our king as the Lord swore to you?" So at last, they betrayed themselves and they showed they knew it all along. David didn't say anything to them. He gladly accepted their request. And then we read, David perceived that the Lord had made him king over Israel. The gift was evident in the outcome. And that's how it will be with all of us. If we have a gift, it will show itself. Sooner or later, it will make itself manifest. People will say, that person has a gift for this, or that person has a gift for that. It becomes evident. And so we find here too, I became a minister. It was many years before it appeared. He came to Jerusalem after being persecuted in Damascus. He tried to preach to his own people. He tried to convince them, but they wouldn't listen. So off he went back to Tarsus. And it was years later that Barnabas found him there and said, "Shaul, we could use you in Antioch. There are lots of believers there, new believers. We need help. Come with me." So he took Shaul from Tarsus and brought him down to Antioch, and there he and Barnabas taught the disciples. It became obvious. And he said, 14 years later, when I went up to Jerusalem by revelation, I made sure that I was preaching the same gospel that Peter and James and John were. And he says, those men who were pillars couldn't add anything to me. And they saw, they perceived that the gospel to the Gentiles was my responsibility. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. What a marvelous thing. In verse 23, do you notice he talks of himself as a minister of the gospel, as an evangelist. But now, in verse 25, when he talks about being a minister, he's talking about being a discipler. And that teaches us that the evangelist ought to be a discipler as well. There's no such thing in the Bible as someone coming and preaching and then going away and leaving them to fend for themselves. I'm afraid this is done too much these days. No, the evangelist must also be the discipler. He must walk with those that he has won. He must pray for them. And if he is separated from them by force of circumstances, he will make it his business to try and rejoin them. At least pay them a flying visit to see how they do. The discipler is the same as the evangelist. Now, he says, "In according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, in keeping with God's divinely appointed stewardship." In Luke chapter 12, we get an example of this. Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 44. Luke 12, verse 42. "And the Lord said, 'Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has.'" The steward is the one who has the key to the storehouse. And when the people came to him, because the master was away, they said, "We need supplies for the kitchen. We need supplies for feeding the household, the family, and the servants. The steward then unlocks the storeroom and gives them what they ask for. He doesn't deprive them. He doesn't rob them. He cares for them. How much flour do you need? How much sugar? How much salt? Do you need any bread? What about meat? How's the meat supply? He keeps his eye on the supply and makes sure that there's a steady supply for the needs of the others. That is a steward. And it applies spiritually as well. Always having a regard to the needs, like the shepherd does for his sheep. He will take them long distances in order to bring them to green pastures. Stewards. This was a divinely appointed responsibility. And he says, this is the stewardship like that of Joseph or of Daniel. Remember in the case of Joseph? When the famine hit Egypt, the people came to Pharaoh and said, "We have no food." What did Pharaoh say? "Go to Joseph." Joseph was second only to Pharaoh, but he was there to serve the people. And he did. He opened up his storehouses and gave them what they needed for themselves, for their children. And when his family came down, he said, "I will feed you and your little ones." A steward. Daniel, too, was a steward. He was the one that had to administer the affairs of the Medo-Persian Empire, and before that, the affairs of the Chaldeans. And Shaul says here, "This stewardship was given to me for you." What a wonderful thing. What a blessing, what an honor to be able to serve. He counts it as his glory that God has given him the privilege of serving, because that is like to be like our master. Messiah says at the Last Supper, "I am among you as one that serves." And I think the word there is again deacon, same as the word for deacon. Given for you, for the Gentiles. It was a service of gift. When God appointed Aaron, he said, "I've given him his priesthood as a service of gift." That means it is a gift of service. I have given him the privilege of serving not only me, but his people. It is a great blessing to be granted the privilege of serving. And all of us, we're told, by love, serve one another. Each one of us can do it for someone. The Lord will show you how you can do it. It is a most blessed thing. To fill up, he says, fully to discharge my responsibility, to fulfill also the word of God. And his ministry was evidenced by the fruit that followed. An example of that is found in Numbers chapter 17, where we find Aaron the high priest was not unchallenged in his responsibility. Numbers 17. What I quoted earlier on was from Numbers 18, where God says to Aaron, "I've given you your priesthood as a service of gift." But before God said that, they challenged Aaron. Numbers 17. I'll read from verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against you. All wanted to be generals. Nobody wanted to be soldiers. So they each came, they got their rod, they saw Moses writing their name. They must have watched him with eagle eyes. They saw him take the rods in, 12 of them, into the tabernacle, and he laid them there. Then we read the next morning, verse 8. It came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. And the others did not. What did the men do? Did they say, oh, we're so sorry? No, we read that they were very sullen about it. At the end of verse 9, they looked, and each man took his rod. That's all they did. In sullen silence, that's mine. And off they marched with a face as long as a fiddle. Well, God there conclusively proved, the man I choose, if he is exercising the ministry I have bestowed upon him, he will be fruitful. He shall bear fruit, and the fruit will be the evidence and the proof of his calling. So you and I, each of us has a gift, maybe more than one. As we exercise it, we know that it is God-given because of the fruit that follows. Good fruit. These were delicious almonds that the rod sprouted. Well, there we'll have to continue next week to see what he has to say about the word of God, which he then makes synonymous with the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And what is that mystery? Messiah in you, the hope of glory. God willing, we'll come back and look at that next Shabbat. We have about 10 minutes left. We always reserve the last 10 minutes for feedback, questions, comments.